Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to gather together this morning as your children, blood-bought saints of God, washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, shed on Calvary so that we might have the simple plan of salvation. God, I pray you speak to each and every heart this morning. Father, as we deal with the text before us, God, as the church at Jerusalem wrestles with this false doctrine that is encroached upon it, I pray, Father, you'd help us to be rooted and grounded in the simple truth of salvation. May we understand, Father, what it means when Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, Father, you'd give us clearness of thought. I pray, Father, you'd take something from this passage this morning. And Lord, may it even be something that is not the intention of the sermon, but, Father, something that the Spirit of God can take to give it to a needy heart today. Father, we have different burdens. We carry different needs. And Father, I pray this morning you as the great physician, as the all-knowing God, would take whatever is necessary by your Spirit, Father, and do that work that only you can do. Speak to hearts. We do pray especially if there's one here lost and without Jesus Christ, headed toward a devil's hell. We pray, Father, you'd speak to that heart. May they see your love manifest toward them. Realize the price that your Son paid on Calvary. And Father, may they today sincerely trust you as their Savior. Bless your word to each and every heart, Father. We that are saved, help us to rejoice in these truths today. Bless your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile is anything that is not Jew, we are Gentiles gathered here this morning. All the races of the world that are not Jewish are Gentile. And in Old Testament times, which is 4,000 years of history, if any Gentile wanted to approach or come nigh to God, he had to do it through the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship the right God, if you wanted to worship Jehovah God, who is the only true God, you would have to come through the law of Moses. You would have to come through the keeping of the commandments. You'd have to come through the ceremonial law that God gave to his chosen people, Israel. So any of the Canaanites, the Hittites, all those tites that were out there, any of them, if they wanted to worship the right God, they had to convert to Judaism. That was the only way. God was the God of Israel. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so get this in our minds this morning as we look at what's happening in Acts 15, that for 4,000 years from the Garden of Eden until the New Testament time, if you wanted to approach to God, you had to go through Israel. Moses was the prophet that gave the law. A Gentile to be right with God in those days, a male would have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Men and women alike would have to keep that complex law that's mentioned in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. The only way to God was through the nation of Israel for thousands of years until God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His death, burial, and resurrection. Because of those things, He replaced the nation of Israel as the way to get to God. Jesus Christ, that's why he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Instead now of having to go through the nation of Israel, instead of having to go through the law, the Bible says the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Instead of going through that system and that demeanor and that religion, now we get to God through Jesus Christ. For there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But that's a new thing. That happened with the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. 4,000 years before that, you had to go through Judaism. And so we understand here in Acts chapter 15 that there's some people here that just didn't get it. The church at Jerusalem that was founded back at the day of Pentecost had become so large and so big that there were so many people under its umbrella and under its wing that were many that were there that were not truly converted. There are many within the ranks of the church at Jerusalem that were teachers within it that were not truly born again. You say, well, that's hard to fathom. You know, a lot of pastors will say that they hope everybody in their church is saved and on their way to heaven. Now, I look out over our congregation this morning, and by testimony, as far as I know, everybody's saved, trusted Christ as Savior, and going to heaven. But it's very, very possible for somebody to slip in. It's very, very possible for you to attend church for Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, for month after month, for year after year, and hear it and sing it and tell it and do everything else, and yet never have a salvation experience. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and you've got to go through that door. This church can't do it for you. If you haven't figured it out, this preacher can't do it for you. You weren't supposed to amen right there necessarily. It's only through Jesus Christ that we get to heaven. These people in Acts 15, as we've seen this trouble that's erupting, is some people from the large church at Jerusalem, some of these birds in the tree there, we'll say, have gone down to Antioch where the Gentiles have heard the word of God, and they sent out Paul and Barnabas on missionary journeys, and the world is being converted and Gentiles are coming to Christ. These Jews who are within there saying, no, that's not enough. They've got to come through Israel. They've got to come through the nation. They've got to come through our law. They've got to come through Moses. They've got to come through circumcision. These men themselves were not converts to Christianity. Yet they were within the church. They were even in positions maybe of leadership in the church. But they were not converted. And what we have here is some Jews from that church in Jerusalem who are going down and insisting that these Gentiles who claim now to be converted have to keep the law of Moses. Look at verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They said in verse number 5, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They have not comprehended the simplicity of salvation. Now, I know the Bible's not old and outdated and archaic, because I know there's a lot of people just like this today that do not comprehend the simplicity of salvation. To think you've got to be circumcised after the law of Moses. You've got to do something. It just can't be free. It just can't be a gift of God. It can't be Jesus dying on the cross. You've got to do something yourself. And so in our day, we hear them saying, well, except you be baptized, you cannot be saved. Except you speak with other tongues, you cannot be saved. Except you be members of our denomination or our church, you cannot be saved. You know, nothing riled the Apostle Paul like that very teaching right there. Because he understood, you know, at one point he said, according to my gospel. Now, it wasn't Paul's gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his activities as a missionary and as a preacher and as a Christian proclaiming the Word of God, he got so jealous over it that he felt like, it's my gospel. And he got upset with those that would pervert that gospel. Those people are still around today. They're still perverting the gospel of Christ, saying, yes, you can have faith and you can trust and you can believe. But if you don't, then you're not. And you can fill in the blanks. Some people go as far to say, but if you don't live it, you don't keep it. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 15, as these people from Jerusalem have infiltrated the church at Antioch, and the church at Antioch gets upset and says, Paul and Barnabas, we want to send you up to Jerusalem. Straighten out those people up there. Let them know what these people are teaching that are coming from their church. And so we read last week or 2 weeks ago, we read beginning down verse number 7, where Peter reminded them of the vision he had had, and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles by his hand. Peter reminded them. Then we read after that in verse number 12, how Paul and Barnabas reported about the signs, the wonders, the miracles that they had done among the Gentiles, and how Gentiles in all the different cities that they had visited had come to faith in Christ. This was a new thing that was happening. It was an exciting thing that was happening. The church was expanding and exploding as Gentiles were coming in to the people of God and the family of God by faith. And so now we find here in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse number 13, Peter has spoken. Paul and Barnabas have given their report. Now in verse number 13, we have James responding. They have come to Jerusalem. James is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He's not a pope. He's not the head of a council. He's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. It would be like this. It would be like if we started another church, if we sent one of our people and they went out somewhere else in Guernsey County or Noble County or somewhere and started another church, and then somebody from our church went down to preach for them. And while they're down there, they preached wrong doctrine. Then those people would come up here and say, "Hey, Pastor Leafley, what in the world's going on? You got some people coming down here teaching false doctrine in our church." This is not a denominational thing. This is not a mission organization kind of thing. It's not that. It's just one church with their infant church settling the dispute among themselves. People look at that and say, "Well, it's just like the Catholic Church with the Pope speaking ex cathedra and laying down the law for all the other churches." Or that's like the Southern Baptist Convention and their president, you know, setting down and their council. That's nothing like what Acts 15 is. Acts 15 is the mother church and the infant church working out the schism between them because of false teachers that have snuck in among them. And so we find in Acts chapter 15, we find James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, after hearing all that's been presented, after hearing Peter remind them, after hearing Paul and Barnabas report of what God has done. Now James responds and makes these statements, beginning in verse number 13. There's three things that we're going to see that James does. First of all, he upholds his brothers. He upholds his brothers in verse 13 and 14. And after they had held their peace, James answered. I like James. You know, verse 13 says, after they had held their peace, silence, time to think, time to comprehend everything that's been said, time to silently pray to God and ask for leadership and guidance. Can I tell you something that's not going to surprise you? We talk too much. We react too quickly. When someone says something, we don't listen. I'm talking about our nature as human beings. We don't listen. The art of listening has been lost. The art of talking has been run into the ground. And James had the ability to take the information and sift through the information and weed out the good from the bad and stop and pray and think. Keep your place there if you wouldn't. Look back at Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Now I'm just as guilty as the next person about, you know, you say you got one mouth and two ears, so you ought to listen twice as much as you talk. That's easy to say and hard to practice. But I know this, we need to spend more time listening before we make decisions. Listening before we give advice and counsel. Listening because most of the things that we say, well, I think or I believe, probably aren't right. And if we just think a little bit before we said them, it would probably alleviate a lot of our problems. In Proverbs chapter 18, notice what it says in verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Who would do that? Answer a matter before he heareth it. You ever been interrupted? You ever been trying to explain something and people are well, I've got an aunt that did that. Well, I remember one time 25 years ago. No, listen for a minute. Comprehend it. Understand it. Be sympathetic. Brother Jay, be humble, as he was teaching on a Sunday school this morning. Listen. And James does that in Acts chapter 15. Peter has made his presentation. Paul's made his presentation. The Judaizers have spoken their minds as they got up. And James just sits there and listens and discerns, and I believe prays, so that when he speaks, it's going to be the wisdom of God. When he speaks, it's going to be godly counsel. So James is tactful in the way he handles the situation. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." James is very wise. Who's he talking about in verse number 14? He says, "Simeon hath declared." Who's Simeon? Well, look down at verse number 7. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. You know, Simeon is Simon Peter. And verse 7 said, called him Peter.
But in verse number 14, James called him Simeon. You know what he did? He used his Hebrew name. He used his Jewish name. He has a schism on his hands right now. He has a possible revolt and division before him. Here are Paul and Barnabas and the people from Antioch preaching salvation by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. Here are the Judaizers over here that though they're wrong in doctrine, he just doesn't want to offend them. He wants to show them and enlighten them to the truth. And so instead of just running them off, he says, Simeon. He appeals to them. He shows the heritage of Peter himself, who has been called to reach the Gentiles, but James uses his Hebrew background to try to convince these people he knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's doing. And here, James sides with the brethren. He sides them with Peter, and in essence with Paul and with Barnabas. And he says in verse number 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. You know, that's always been God's job. That's always been God's occupation, if we can say it that way. Back in the beginning, I said for 4,000 years, God chose the nation of Israel. He chose Abraham to be the father of many nations. And he chose everybody to come through Jehovah God, through the nation of Israel. He was choosing out a people for himself. People read the Old Testament and think that God's an old, harsh, judgmental, mean kind of God. No, he had chosen a people for himself and did not want them to be defiled with the heathen that were around them. And so he had laws and he had commandments that were contrary to all the filthiness that was outside of there. He was picking and choosing a people for his name. God hasn't stopped doing that. It's just now he's choosing and picking them through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're not going through the nation of Israel, but we're coming through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God is still picking and choosing and taking out a people for his name. And can I say this? He still wants them to be a peculiar people. He still wants them to be unspotted in this world. He still wants us to be unblemished by the world that's around us. He's choosing out a people for his name. And if you put your faith and your trust in Christ, you are one of those that he's taken out. And one of these days, he's going to take you out. And I don't mean in a bad way either. He's taking out a people for his name. James upholds his brothers. Then look, if you would, at verse 15 to 18. I like this. He upholds his Bible. Not only does James uphold his brothers, but he upholds his Bible. In verse 15, James says this, "And to this agree the words of the prophets." If you don't get anything else, make sure you get this morning. This will protect you from the televangelists. This will protect you from the false doctrines. This will protect you from those that are trying to add to your salvation and say, except you do this or do that. Notice this. Peter has already spoken. Remember what Peter talked about? Back there in Acts chapter 10, he was fasting and praying, and he saw a great sheet come down from heaven, knit at the four corners, like a little picnic basket. And he saw it knit at the four corners, and inside of it were all kind of unclean animals that Moses' law forbid the Jew to eat. And Peter, the Lord had said to Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing unclean or common has ever entered into my lips." And God said, "What God has cleansed, that call thou not common." Peter had rehearsed this vision before the group of people gathered here, to try to convince them that God had called him to take the gospel to the Gentile. And he used his vision as proof of it. James didn't have that vision. James had never seen that vision. These other men gathered around the table, they'd never seen that. It was somebody else's personal experience. How do they know if it's real or not? How do they know if it was God or the devil? Those Judaizers would have said, that wasn't a vision from God. That was the devil telling you to eat those unclean meats. That was the devil telling you to reach out to the Gentiles when salvation is of the Jews. So how does James know which side to fall on with this vision of Peter? Was it real or was it fake? And then Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, it says, got up and declared the miracles and wonders that God had done among them as they were on that first missionary journey. Paul had the gift of healing. He could raise people from the dead. Paul and Barnabas were out able to do a lot of things to prove and authenticate their message to the Gentiles in the early days of the church. And they got up and declared the signs, the miracles, and the wonders, according to verse 12, that they had done. But here's James. He'd never seen those signs and wonders done by Paul and Barnabas. How does he know if they're real or not? How does he know if they're genuine? How does he know if they're of God or of the devil? Are they real or are they counterfeit? Because please, you understand that the devil can counterfeit almost anything God does. So everything in the religion world you see out there, don't say, well, that must be of God. It's a preacher doing it. Well, that must be of God. It's done in a spiritual context. So how does James know if what Peter declares is right? How does he know if what Paul and Barnabas say is right? How is James going to make that decision? They weren't his visions. They weren't his wonders. They weren't his signs. They're not yours either. How do you know to discern when people tell you things? You ever had some wacko come up and say, well, I had a vision and I saw this or I saw that? How do you know whether they did or didn't? You weren't there. How does James know whether Peter's telling the truth? How does he know whether Paul and Barnabas are telling the truth? How does he know? He says in verse 15, to this agree the words of the prophets. You see what James is saying? Your vision is a meaningless vision unless it's backed up by Scripture. Paul and Barnabas, your wonders and miracles are meaningless because even the magicians of Pharaoh could imitate the miracles of Moses to an extent. They're meaningless too, Paul and Barnabas, unless they're supported by Scripture. See, folks, this Bible is everything you've got spiritually as a light in this world. It is your guide. You've got the Holy Ghost within you, but you've got something on paper that can tell you this is right. That's why the Bible says try the spirits, whether they be of God. You've got a book where you can try by. When somebody comes up and says, well, this thing, that, I had an experience and I did this. Yeah, but that experience contradicts what the Bible says. Somebody comes up and says, well, I was slain in the spirit and rolled on the floor and foamed at the mouth and did all that. Well, that's wonderful. That's great. I hope you enjoyed it. But understand, there's nothing like that anywhere in the Bible. The only people in the Bible that rolled on the floor and foamed at the mouth were the seven sons of Sceva when they tried to cast out a devil in Paul's name and the devil attacked them. They're the only ones that did that, any kind of that kind of stuff. And so we have something to judge the experiences of people. Now, can I tell you this? I know I'm saved. I got saved on June 1st, 1975. What is that? That is a personal experience. And I know I'm going to heaven because of what happened on June 1st of 1975. When I tell you that, you look at me, you say, maybe, maybe not. What did you do? Well, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. Then you look at that book right there and say, okay, according to that testimony that's in line with the Word of God, we know that it's right. Everything gets measured and tried by that book right there. That's why the devil hates that book. That's why he attacks that book. That's why he corrupts that book. Because it is our guide to judge everything else by. And James here upheld his Bible by simply saying, "When the vision of Simon is wonderful, the miracles and wonders of Paul are wonderful, but to these things the prophets agree." He goes back to the Bible and says, if these things weren't supported by Scripture, they're nothing at all. But because they are, we know that they're true. James is making a very wise decision. Notice he says in verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets. Those prophets, we don't have time to go back, are Isaiah, Zechariah. You read through the major and the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and many times you read there about them calling the people out of Edom, calling them from the isles, calling the Gentiles to faith and believing in God. And the prophets wrote about those things, and James is saying, to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Then he quotes one of them in verse 16. He's quoting Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. We don't need to turn there, but just understand, he's being specific in researching what these men are claiming. He's saying, all right, what you're saying lines up with the Word of God. Verse 16, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, that's what this is all about, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. You know what he's saying in verse 16 and 17? He's saying God is going to restore Israel, and God's going to seek after the Gentiles. He's going to restore Israel's glory, and he's going to seek after the Gentiles. And James is saying, now Peter is saying God called him to reach the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are going out and saying that God has converted the Gentiles. And this lines up with what the Bible tells us in Isaiah, in Zechariah, and in Amos chapter 9. All these things line up with the Word of God. Let the Bible be your guide. Someone says, how do you get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, I think. Well, nuts to what you think. It doesn't matter what you think. The Bible says, believe on the Lord. Well, I think you got to do something else. Well, good for you. It's a free country. Think anything you want to. But the Bible says. I've had people say, I don't care what the Bible says. I think or I believe. And all you can do is shake your head and walk away because that's insanity. I don't care what the Bible says, believe on the Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith. I had somebody say, well, are you saved by grace or are you saved by faith? It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Which is it? Grace is God's part. Faith is man's part. It's the same act. It's just two different people. For by grace, God's grace, are you saved by your faith. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. You can't get around it. The Bible is very clear. You can only complicate it if you want to complicate it. You can only muddy the waters if you throw some dirt into it. And so he's making a statement here that God's going to restore Israel and he's going to seek after the Gentiles and reach out to them. Now let me say one thing here that I don't want to get off the track, but let me just simply say this. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and the people are saying, hey, these men are drunk. Because they're out there speaking with the languages of all these people that have come around. They're out there babbling and everybody's understanding in their own language. And they're saying, what in the world is going on? These men must be drunk. Peter gets up and said, these men are not drunk, seeing it's yet the third hour of the day. But this is that which is written in the prophet Joel. And he begins to talk about God pouring his Spirit out, which is what's happening right there at Pentecost. But he also says, the moon shall be turned to blood. And the stars shall fall from heaven. That didn't happen at Pentecost. You know what Peter was doing? He was quoting the parts of the book of Joel that applied to that very situation. But many of those things were there put by God talking about a future time and a future event as we know now as the tribulation and the millennium. He said, well, that gets confusing. Oh, it sure does. Because you know what God did? God has so worked out the Bible that if the people of the New Testament had received Christ, we'd have gone straight into those days and every biblical verse would have been fulfilled as simply as it is right now. But because they rejected Jesus Christ, these verses are partially fulfilled then and will be wholly fulfilled at another time, and yet God put it in there and mingled it in there where you've got just enough to get you through whenever you need it. He's given us those promises that are not fully completed, but they're enough for James to say, hey, this is what God said. The Gentiles are going to hear the Word of God. He's quoting Amos, which talks about the millennium, but it's still practical for what he's talking about. You say, well, doesn't that get confusing? Well, it can. When you sit down with your Bible and you sit down and rightly divide the Word of God, that's what it's all about. When you do that, it becomes clear. You say, how can we understand that? Well, that's why James said, verse number 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So how do you read it? Like this, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. See, people get caught. This is where the false churches and the false doctrines, the tongues and all that, where they get caught up. They go back to Acts. They always go back to the book of Acts. We told you as we started this, the book of Acts is a transitional book. Be careful in going to the book of Acts to get your doctrines for the church. If it's not reconfirmed in the Pauline epistles, if it's not reconfirmed in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, don't just go back to Acts and take it from there. And so here we have God setting the table in this transition that if they accept him, he's ready. If they reject him, he's ready. And only God knows how he put this whole thing together. Remember he told them one time, Elijah would come. Before that great and terrible coming of the Lord, Elijah would come. And the Lord said, John the Baptist was him. If it had been necessary, John the Baptist would have fulfilled that role of Elijah. You wouldn't have had to wait for Elijah. You had John the Baptist. If people would have accepted Christ the first time he came. God had it all planned out and all figured out. We don't. We see through a glass darkly. One of these days, we'll see face to face. But God knows everything. And James said, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Folks, I'm convinced, and I think you know this, there's more in that book than you and I will ever figure out this side of heaven. We've talked about a number of times. You read through your Bible and you read through it and then you go back and read through it again and you find something that wasn't there the last time you read it. You say, I know I read Acts last time, but look what it says right here at the end of this verse. I didn't read that last time. Because God illuminates and shows you something every time you go through. That's why we never stop reading the Bible. That's why we're never satisfied and say, well, I've read it through enough times now. I've been through twice in my life. That's all I need. We keep going through and going through and going through because God reveals more and more and more. And I can guarantee you the 90-year-old saint that's been through it 200 times still hasn't scratched the surface of what God's got, the nuggets he's got in that book that we aren't going to see till we get to heaven. James upholds his brothers. He upholds his Bible. And then look, if you would, verse 19 to 21. James upholds his beliefs. He upholds his beliefs. Can I say this? He has to uphold the Bible before he can uphold his beliefs. The Bible comes before what you believe, not the other way around. You say, well, that's common sense, Pastor, not to the majority of people. You go ask people in certain churches and denominations what they believe, and they'll tell you and say, now, where's that in the Bible? I don't know if it's in the Bible or not. That's what our church teaches. That's what our church believes. I've told you, and it's humorous, George Whitfield talking to that one lady and saying, what do you believe? I believe what my church believes. What does your church believe? My church believes what I believe. Well, what do you both believe? We both believe the same thing. That's as far as he could get with her. What we believe needs to come from the Bible. What we believe needs to come from the Word of God. And if somebody says something that's supposed to be doctrine or truth and it's not backed up by Scripture, it's not of God. And so before he upholds his beliefs, he upholds the Bible, God's infinite wisdom, God's infinite plan. And then he begins to speak in verse 19, trying to soothe the problems that have come into the church at Jerusalem. He says in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is. After he's listened carefully, and he's explained prayerfully, now he makes the decision that comes down in verse number 19. And these next words could encourage or destroy the church of which he's the pastor of. You know, when folks say pray for your pastor, there's a reason for that. Because your pastor needs your prayers. To get up here and speak for 30, 45, an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours on a Sunday morning, it's easy to do. God's given me the natural ability to do that. But if I do it in nothing more than natural ability, that's not service to God. And that's dangerous. What I do has to be saturated with the Word of God. It's got to be formed by the Word of God. It's got to be surrounded by the Word of God. I can't just get up and pick up a sermon outline and plop it down in front of me and say, all right, let's go at it. I've got to check all this stuff out to make sure it's true to the Word of God. And so James is making sure that his beliefs line up with what the Bible says. And when he speaks in verse number 19, he's speaking prayerfully and wisely. And in verse 19 it says, wherefore my sentence is. James, what are you going to do? You going to side with the Judaizers? You going to side with Paul and Barnabas? Is that what it is? Is it the Judaizers against Paul? Or is it false doctrine against true doctrine? Does it really matter who's on what side? True doctrine is the issue. And so he speaks in verse 19 and says, wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. That's a very simple, concise statement. He's saying to those Judaizers, those that are saying you got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law of Moses, he says, don't trouble them. Don't be troublemakers. Leave them alone. Trouble. Keep your place there and look at Galatians chapter 1. Just a few pages farther back. Galatians chapter 1. Paul wrote the book of Galatians right here at the time of Acts chapter 15. The events of Acts chapter 15 caused Paul to sit down and pen the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 1, he says in verse number 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. These Judaizers had come in to Galatia and had been saying, you got to keep the law of Moses. You got to be circumcised. And some of them had begun to believe him. And Paul said, I marvel. I'm amazed that you would believe these men and what they say. Verse 7, which is not another gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Some that trouble you. That's the trouble that James is addressing in Acts 15. He said back in Acts 15 and verse number 19, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. They've turned to God without the Jew. They've turned to God without the law of Moses. They've turned to God without circumcision. And according to what Peter said, according to what Paul and Barnabas have said, and according to what the prophets have written, that's legitimate. They're coming to God through Jesus Christ. How are you going to add anything to that? You know, I really believe it borders on blasphemy if it's just not outright blasphemy. You talk to a fellow and you say, I believe what the Bible says, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if right now, right where you're standing, if you would bow your head and humble yourself before God and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to go to hell. I know there's no righteousness in me. And God, I need your forgiveness. I need to be washed in the blood of Christ. I need to be saved and born again right now. And they will bow their head and pray that prayer. According to the Word of God, God that minute will gloriously convert their soul and save them. But then some guy will come along and say, well, if you don't get baptized, you're not really saved. What are you going to try to pin on to what Jesus did at Calvary to say that that's necessary for the salvation of a man? If Jesus hung on the cross and shed His blood and He said, it is finished. What is some man going to come up and say, well, no, it wasn't really finished because you've got to do this. Or a man's got to do, he's got to endure to the end to be saved. He's got to have this gift, or he's got to do this thing, or do this deed. What are we going to pin on? And Paul got upset and he said, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. James sides with right doctrine and he tells those Jews, leave them alone. Don't trouble them anymore by trying to pin additional things onto God's plan of salvation. Then he tries to soothe the Gentiles in verse number 20, and he says to this, he says, but that we write unto them, that is these Gentiles that have been converted, that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols. These are not commands by James, they're recommendations. They're not for salvation's sake, they're for testimony's sake. That's important to understand. It's not for salvation, it's for testimony. What? For testimony's sake, don't eat anything that's been offered to idols. Not because it's going to defile their soul or send them to hell, but because they want good fellowship among them and the Jewish believers. He says to them, and from fornication. Can you believe that the church had to tell the Gentiles to abstain from fornication? You would think if anybody knew it, the converted Gentiles knew that. Well, duh, we know that's wrong. But they had to say it to them. You know why? Because the Gentiles, their mentality was so messed up that they didn't see anything wrong with fornication. It was considered a pleasure that was fine and okay by their heathen customs. And so James had to tell them, we want you to abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. That's not the law of Moses. That preceded the law of Moses. That was God saying, when you eat something, don't eat it with the blood that's in it. Don't eat anything that's been strangled. And so James says, for fellowship's sake, not to offend the Jews. Isn't that what the Bible tells us to do? Didn't Paul tell us that in New Testament time? If eating meat causes my brother to offend, I'll eat no meat. Not that Paul thought there's anything wrong with it. He didn't want to offend somebody else. Not that Paul thought he'd lose his salvation if he did it. He didn't want to offend someone else. We need more of that mentality today. And so he makes those recommendations to abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. He tells the Jews, don't worry about your Jewish law. Don't worry about the writing of Moses. It's being read every Saturday in the Sabbath. It's not going away. It's not going to disappear. But don't use it as a stumbling block to tell the Gentiles they're not on their way to heaven because they're not keeping your law. James, in his wisdom, appeases both sides, so to speak. You say, well, it's a compromise. No, he spoke the truth. But he spoke it tactfully. There's nothing wrong with that. And he presented the false doctrine. These were saying, except you're circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. James says, don't trouble them. Don't trouble them. I know right now I'm saved. Because on that day and time, you don't have to know the date, the day, the time. All you've got to know is there was a time in your life where you asked Jesus Christ to come in and forgive your sin and save your soul. Because if you haven't, he hasn't. It's just that simple. If you haven't done that, he hasn't done it, because he doesn't do it till you ask. As many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If we don't take the first step, God doesn't do anything. I'm a child of God because I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. According to the Word of God, when I did that, God did so many things, I can't even enumerate them all. He saved me. He baptized me with his Spirit. He regenerated me. He adopted me. He sealed me. You can go on and on and on about all the things. I didn't know any of that when I got saved. I didn't know he was doing any of that stuff. All I knew is I was on my way to hell and I didn't want to go there. And I asked him to come into my heart, forgive me. I knew that I was a sinner. I said, come into my heart, forgive my sins, save my soul. And all these other things happened I found out about later. And if anybody had come up later and said, well, you're not really saved because you haven't done this or you haven't done that, I'd have said, uh-uh. I've got an experience in here. I know what happened that time I got saved. But it's not just that experience. It's backed up by the Word of God. Because the Bible said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The question is this morning for each and every one of us individually is whether or not we have personally made that call upon Jesus Christ for salvation. I can't say, well, my wife did it. That's good enough for me. I can't say, well, my parents, they did it, so I must have got grandfathered or parented in, whatever it is. Well, my kids did it, my aunt, I pay with people all the time, they say, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher. Yeah, I'll say, are you saved? Are you born again? Well, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher. That didn't answer my question. Because Baptist preachers' grandkids can go to hell if they don't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's an individual thing that everybody needs to do. And when this issue came to a forefront in Acts 15, James said, here's my sentence. Don't trouble them. Salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. James put his stamp on it as a pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He's going to say later that these men that came out of them, that troubled them, were not sent by him. And he's going to show them that salvation is by grace through faith. This morning, are you saved that way? You know you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know He's alive in your heart right now? If not, there's nothing else in this world more important. There's nothing else in this world more necessary than knowing you're saved and going to heaven when you die. All the trials, all the tribulations, all the heartaches of this life will all fall into the rearview mirror eventually. But you've got to have Jesus Christ in your heart and in your life. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning,